prophesy or to pray or whatever she might do. Well, it has been a privilege for me to be giving oversight here at this congregation for a couple of decades now. Sometimes you're not aware of how important oversight is unless there's a crisis. But you haven't had a crisis for a while. And so we haven't had to be that involved because you have the number two guy in the network as your spiritual leader. And, Mike is, Dr. Rudolph is my associate shaliach for the network. And so when I come, it's just to give an encouraging word, to meet with the leaders, to catch up, to see what they're doing, to have input in it, and then to come and encourage the congregation in some way. Now, I think you all know that we live half-time in Israel. When we're in Israel, we try to travel less. But we have a tremendous privilege to be there to back the ministries that came out of Tikkun here in the United States, where we set up a 501c3 organization, actually, to help establish Eitan Shishkoff and Asher and Trader in Israel, who lead, respectively, Ohalei Rachamim, which is a network of five congregations in the north of Israel, from Haifa north, and who also lead in the south, Rivive Israel, under Asher. And I live more with that ministry, because that's our primary connection now, since the congregation that we are a part of came out of that Ahavat Yeshua in Jerusalem, which is a vibrant congregation of about 120 people. And we kind of get off on the symbolism of that. But we don't kind of get off on it too much because we'd like to grow larger. So we can't just look for the 120 for the Holy Spirit to fall on the 120. Because if we get to be 150, would that prevent the Holy Spirit from falling on us? I hope not. He'd fall on 120 of the 150. All right, I see. The others would just sit there and watch it. We are seeing people come to know the Lord, some extraordinary dimensions of witness. I'm part of the eldership in the Jerusalem ministries, and we're seeing some pulling together of leaders beyond us to see those come together that believe in fivefold ministry. We say we believe in fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The meaning of that is not so that somebody might have superordinate authority over everyone else. And if you know me, I don't think you've felt any superordinate authority here. But it's so that people might be placed in their proper roles. Because if you put an evangelist as the head of a congregation, but he doesn't have the other giftings, he might, but he doesn't, then he's going to win a lot of people to the congregation in the front door, but a lot of people will go out the back door. So you want to see that there is a roeh, a pastor, along with the evangelistic gift, and we, if we don't have one locally, we seek to bring them in, and then the prophet and the teacher. Oftentimes the pastor-teacher come in the same person, but not always. And then the prophet, of course, helps you to be a prophetic people. So we try to hold forth the idea that there are different kinds of giftings, and we want to be examining ourselves, that we get impartation from all of them. That's why you have a Jeff Bernstein come in, or one of the others that have that kind of gifting. And we hope to see a lot more of that happening over the next year. The other part of our life outside of Israel is we travel to Cyprus, to the Gateways Beyond schools that David C. Rudolph has established. He's now living with us in Jerusalem. Also, we travel to the Ethiopian schools in Ethiopia of Messianic Jewish Bible Institute, of which we now have three congregations in Ethiopia. And I say we, I mean in our partnership with Jonathan Burness. And I teach in the schools that have come out of that. And there are actually, believe it or not, a couple of hundred students in the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute program. When I was teaching in Addis Ababa, I had the unique experience that I never had anywhere, even in the former Soviet Union, because I teach in that school as well in Odessa. And I said in Addis, how many here are not Jewish out of my 60 students? And not one hand went up. Can you imagine that? And then I said, how many here are Jewish? And every hand went up. Because in the ministry in Addis, aside from the leader of the whole ministry, whose name is Mesmor Zmichael, he's the only one in that ministry who's not Jewish. He's the leader of it, and everybody else is Jewish. And Mesmor is somewhat of a disciple of David Rudolph. In the old days when he was traveling to Ethiopia years and years ago, and knew Mesmor's father, who was a pastor up in the Gondar area. So, wow, what a life it has been. Just absolutely amazing. And I'd like to take Patty to all these places if I can. I haven't gotten her to Ethiopia with me to teach yet. She's been there for the TJC too, but that's quite a place. All right, Father, we want your grace for this message today, and we ask that you would tell us its meaning for how it can transform us, that we might get it into the depth of our being, that we might have your quality of hearing in Yeshua's name, to give this encouraging word in Yeshua's name. Now, some of you know that I like to encourage people to get past their identity crisis issues of who they are by introducing myself as a Jewegian Presbyterian Messianic Jew. I don't know if you ever, anybody ever hear me say that before? Scott, a few of you have heard this before. Because, of course, I'm Jewish through my father, but my mother was Norwegian, and I became a believer in the Dutch Reformed Church, but was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And my first congregation was a Jewish Presbyterian congregation in Chicago in 72. That's how I came into the movement. So if anybody's not thankful for all of the things that God made them to be, and they are feeling like they're not happy that they're not Jewish, or they are Jewish, or they're not Jewish enough, I just like to say to everybody, I'm a Jewegian Presbyterian Messianic Jew, and I'm happy with that. And if I can be happy with that, then you don't have to have an identity crisis, because you are in Yeshua. But the reason I bring that up is because of the Presbyterians, who the denomination that I was part of, who have had an extraordinary time of negative growth, going from 5.5 million people when I was ordained in the northern and southern groups to under 2 million today. And I don't believe there is near 2 million really there, because in that denomination we inflate our roles. And this summer, the Presbyterian denomination, not the conservative evangelical one, but the main one, the one they call the main line, just decided that they were going to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. How many read about this or heard about this? Okay. The Episcopals already did it. They were the first. And now the Presbyterians have followed along. But with the Presbyterians, they didn't even require the homosexuals that they would ordain to pledge fidelity to one particular other homosexual. In other words, homosexuals have a leeway for some levels of promiscuity when they are in ordination roles. It's kind of astonishing, isn't it? And of course, if you say, we believe that the sexual nature of human beings is meant to only be expressed in a covenant relationship of marriage, you will be accused of hate speech. Hate speech. And it will be said that you are not loving. And of all things, we want to be loving, just like Pastor Scott is loving and just brought me this water. And so we've learned from the Beatles, those great theologians of yesteryear, all you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. And now we'll say the benediction. And you have to fill in the rest of the message because you want to know. There's something wrong with the definition of love that the Presbyterian Church just embraced. Something wrong. But it's not just among the mainline denominations or the secular world that we have such confusion, because we think it's not loving to let a woman to have control over her own body and do an abortion. We think it's not loving to do all sorts of things that seem to be contrary to biblical law. And then we can think about the stories, even in the conservative world, among people that call themselves believers in Yeshua, where the pastor decides that his wife is not his true soulmate, not the one that God intended for him, but the one God intended for him is his secretary. It's usually the secretary. And that's because pastors, they need administration. Thank God I married an administrative wife. I don't know what I would have done. And, you know, for me, my soulmate is my Presbyterian wife. No, she joined the church with me. My soulmate is my wife, but she was my secretary, administrator, prophet, sidekick. But he says, she's not the one that God intended for me, this pastor says. But the secretary is the one God intended. So therefore, it wouldn't be wrong for me to leave my wife and marry my secretary. And how can you be so unloving as to deny us the fulfillment that we would have to live our life together? Surely God loves me enough that he would not deny me the fulfillment of being married to my secretary. Now, what really happened is not that his secretary was his true soulmate and not his wife. What really happened was he was so busy as a workaholic minister that he was neglecting his wife and family. So his wife and family was critical of him, whereas from his secretary, with whom he was working all day, he was getting only words of praise and adulation. And hence a soul tie grew up in their working relationship. And that's why Patty always vetted the secretaries for me, to make sure there wouldn't be any possibility of any wrong connection. And you'll have to talk to her privately to know how she did that. Now, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with this definition of love that we have. Now, we had David Harwood, and this is the catalyst of my thinking more deeply, who taught us in our institutes and in some of our congregations that biblical love is an emotion. It's not something that's just an intellectual thing, as it was defined in Greek-influenced Jewish and Christian theologies, Maimonides and other theologies, where love is kind of a non-emotional, seeking the good of the other, you know, kind of almost an intellectual definition of love. But that love is an emotional desire toward, an appreciation for, a desire for. And really the biblical word for love, contrary to what people think, is the same word for when you say, I love Twinkies. And of course, I never did, you know, I never did when I was growing up. What I really liked was Drake's Ringdings, but that's another story. I especially liked the ones that were hard to get. You know, they were golden cake filled with the cream and the chocolate on the outside, but they were hard to get. So at any rate, it was in my mind because they just filed bankruptcy. Hostess, which bought Drake and all that, just filed bankruptcy again. So what is the meaning of love biblically? Yes, it's an emotion. But the Bible talks about a directed love, and I want to turn to some passages and look at what the Bible says about love, And I want to first turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, because we're going to build a definition of biblical love, biblical Jewish love, directed love, and what we read in the Bible is going to help us formulate that definition. So in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, in the appearance of God, who I believe is Yeshua pre-incarnate, actually, but that's another story, to Moses. Whether it is or doesn't, or not, doesn't matter for our purposes here. We read, and he appeared in front, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, this is what God proclaimed upon of himself, the Lord, you know, that's the tetragrammaton, yod heh vav heh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Here we read the essential passage in the Torah about the love of God that has been embraced in the Jewish liturgy under the term the 13 attributes of God. And don't try to count it during the message and get 13 out of this paragraph. But I'm going to read it again. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow, what a statement of the good news. This is really the good news in pre-Yeshua revelation form. But then it goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sake of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's difficult for us Westerners. Even the Bible itself says that the courts are not to punish people for the sins of the fathers, nor to punish fathers for the sins of the children, but each is to be punished for their own sake. So how is it that God here says he punishes the iniquity to the third and fourth generation? It's because the nature of sin is such that it takes root in the very bodily being of the people who were raised in certain patterns and certain situations of sin in their parents. And unless it's broken from, it's going to continue. And if it's endorsed and reinforced, it continues three and four generations again. So it has a certain three or four generational half-life. That sin really has that effect on your descendants. And you can see it if you've lived as long as I have, and it's not that long that I've lived. I'm the manifestation of another Beatles song, Will You Still Need Me, Will You Still Feed Me When I'm 64? And I won't be able to sing that much longer anyway. So sin carries down intergenerationally. And how much I've seen that as a spiritual leader in congregational life. It's very, very noteworthy. But the emphasis in Exodus 34 is on God's loving, gracious kindness, not on his punishment of sin, but it's there. It's not the major note, it's the minor note in the symphonic presentation of what God is like. Are you with me here? God's love is the prominent message of the Torah. And we forget this because even those of us in Messianic Jewish circles sometimes are influenced by Christianity and don't realize that God's love is the primary message of the Torah. Samuel Schultz stunned people when he titled his book, Deuteronomy, the Gospel of God's Love. And his publisher wrote him back and said, are you sure you want to call it that? You mean the Gospel of God's Law? He said, no, the Gospel of God's Love. Because that's the essence of Torah. Is the love of God. Wow. That's not usually how people think outside of the Messianic Jewish world, is it? Turn with me to John chapter 13. And we want to read some of the passages about love from Yeshua. In John chapter 13, after Yeshua washes his disciples' feet, he says in verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And then he goes on and says, in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Then Yeshua says in chapter 14, "If you love me," verse 15, "you will obey what I command you. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And then he says in verse 23, let's look at 21 too. We have time. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And in chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy in you may be complete and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, but a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." Yeshua begins this passage by washing his disciples' feet, and he ends it by saying, "Greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends." And hereby we understand that washing the feet of the disciples was not a symbol of just humiliation or humbling and having to smell dirty feet, but it was a symbol of his laying down his life for them. Yeshua's love is the kind of love that is willing to go to the cross to sacrifice his life for the ones that he loves. And it's the nature of the Father's love to sacrifice in this way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then we also learn that love is connected to doing Yeshua's commandments, because if he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to also just recall, just for time's sake, we're not going to turn to it, Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," and to connect that with other passages that talk about loving the stranger. So the scripture is full of commandments to love. If we are commanded to do something, then God enables us to do it. But now we want to read something of the great love chapter. And if this was the only chapter that Shaul ever wrote, it would have gone down in history still as one of the greatest pieces of literature ever penned. And he would have gone down in history as one of the greatest writers, because this one passage is beyond anything we can find in any other piece of literature in terms of the nature of love. It also contradicts the definition that love is only the action to do good for others. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I think sometimes we read this passage and it's poetic and it does not hit us with the extraordinary nature, the astonishing wonder of what's being said here. If you give your life to the flames for your cause, if you give all you have to the poor and have not love, it doesn't mean anything. And I think to myself, wow, what is he saying here? Wouldn't you think that a person who gives everything he has to the poor has love? That a person who gives himself to be burned for the sake of whatever purpose he has must be doing it for the sake of love? And the answer is no. A person can have reasons to do dramatically sacrificial things, and it is still not motivated by what the Bible is here calling love. And all we have to do is think of the homicide-suicide bombers in the Muslim world, and would you say that they're giving their bodies to be blown up, but they're doing it because they're motivated by love? They're motivated by an ideology, by seeking some weird kind of obedience to a false concept of God, but it certainly isn't love that's driving them. And this passage is telling us that we as believers are to be driven by and motivated by love. And then he goes on and tells us what love is like. And he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. What the world is saying about love is that love is an indulgence for what others want. Honey, I love you, and if that's what makes you happy, if that's what brings you fulfillment, then I support you in it. That's what the world thinks love is. But here he says, love rejoices in the truth. And the truth is that God has not made your secretary to be your soulmate, and he doesn't give you a right to leave your wife for her. And love is not the right for you to marry a person of the same sex. And that's not hate speech. That really is biblically closer to the speech of love. Because love rejoices with the truth. And like the New York Police Department, it always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And then he concludes, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We want to turn to one more passage. 1 John. First John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Yeshua the Messiah laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity or compassion on him, how can the love of God be in him? How can the love of God be in him indeed? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How do we know we belong to the truth and set our hearts at rest in his presence? I was taught the way we know that is because we said a prayer way back when we accepted Yeshua. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that we set our hearts at rest because we love. And the person who has learned to love is a person who is at peace and whose heart is set at rest. Then he goes on and says this. Dear friends, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands. And we do what pleases him. And this is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is, as to his essence, love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Again, verse 16, the second part, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Verse 2 of chapter 5. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I think just the careful reading of these passages destroys the wrong understanding of love that is so common both in the larger world around us and even among believers. And I'm going to give you the addition to David Harwood's teaching and give you my own definition of biblical love which is a directed love. And I'd like you to write it down. Because if you write it down and you really understand it, it's going to deliver you from so much of the false mishigas, craziness, junk that's out there. And you can press this definition. Are you with me? Okay, everybody write it down. Love is the compassionate identification with the other that seeks his or her good guided by law. I want you to write it down and get this. Love is the compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good guided by law. Now I have to unpack this a little bit. First of all, we said love is compassionate. This shows us that love has an emotional component, and that the professor who taught me that the meaning of love is that I seek the good of another gave me an inadequate definition. That it is true that love seeks the good of another, but seeking the good of another is not itself love unless there's the element of feeling and passion and caring in it. And therefore, if you remove the compassionate identification, that's why Shaul says, you can do all these great acts, you can give all you have to the poor and have not love. Because love has to have this compassion, this feeling, this desire for what you see of worth in the other. Are you with me? Compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good. And good is a word that has to do with destiny. A person's good is their destiny fulfillment. Are you with me? What does God intend for the other? And God has a good destiny for every human being. It's not the same destiny. Not everybody's supposed to be a venture capitalist like Mitt Romney, if you're following the campaign right now. Not everybody's supposed to be a school teacher. Not everybody's supposed to be a computer software engineer. Not everybody's supposed to be a congregational leader. Not everybody's supposed to be a man. Not everybody's supposed to be a woman. But among human beings, you're supposed to be one or the other. And there's a lot of doubt today about that. Because when you give up God, I guess you can doubt anything. You can even doubt that. There are certain things that God intends in terms of our destiny that are the same for every human being. God intends every human being to be loved. God intends that every human being would have fellowship with Him. God intends for every human being to be filled with His Spirit. God intends every human being to be fruitful. God intends every human being to be in a place where they can give and receive love and to find fulfillment in relationships. I think God intends every human being to have basic material provision for their lives. But destiny fulfillment is connected to calling, gifts, talents. But it is also connected to being delivered out of poverty, sickness, and dysfunctional behaviors that are destructive. So when I talk about compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good, when I want to see them delivered out of what's messing them up and I have compassion for them, I want to help them find their destiny. And this is why evangelism is so important, because when people find who they are in God, that's the beginning of their finding God's destiny for them. But I say it's that seeks their good guided by law. Why? Because God tells us that true destinies have to be within the framework of God's standards of right and wrong. And therefore, because my love is guided by law, I know that telling the homosexual couple that God's destiny for them, that his good desire for their destiny, is not a homosexual marriage. And it's the loving thing for me to tell them that, and it's not hate speech. That God's destiny for that pastor is to go and repent his family and get counseling and repair that family, not to divorce his wife and to leave for his secretary. Because love is guided by law. But if love is not guided by law, then love seeks down to mere humanistic sentiment. And when love sinks down to a level of mere humanistic sentiment, then the word love can be used for indulging every kind of evil thing. Biblical love has to be guided by law. Hence, we find continually Yeshua saying, if you love me, you keep my commandments. My first command is that you love one another. But he says many commandments, doesn't he? The Sermon on the Mount gives a whole list of commandments as to how we are to be and how we are to act toward one another in his application of Torah. Yeshua, in fact, commands us to take the whole Torah seriously and to apply it in Matthew chapter 5 and 17 and 18. That's one of his commandments. So love is not an anti-commandment word, it's a pro-commandment word. And that's so different than the way people think. One leader in Israel actually said to me, in Israel, Jewish leader, commandments? I thought this was about love. And I said, I didn't come up with the identification of love with obeying his commandments. Yeshua did. And Yeshua said, go and disciple all the nations and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then I will be with you even to the ends of the earth. So love has to be guided by law. Did you notice that love has to perceive the worth of the object of love? Now, the nature of idolatry is loving something inordinately, contrary to its right valuation. So therefore, God is of the highest worth. I have to love him more than any other person. And I have to have compassionate identification with God that seeks his good. Now, when I first say that, it sounds really strange, but think about it. God has declared his desire to have a redeemed humanity in whose midst he will dwell. And God declares that that is his own decision for his own personal fulfillment. So in my love for God, I identify with him, and what God says is his own destiny. Because God has a destiny, and it's with us. So I give my life to seek God's good, guided by law. Second to God, the highest worth is human beings. If I'm an animal rights activist, I think that a dog may have equal worth to a human being. Now, I'm supposed to love a dog on the level of a dog's worth. But a dog is not created in the image of God. It's an animal of worth and an animal of fun. But it's not equal to a human being. I can be sad to lose my pet dog, and legitimately so. But if I'm so depressed over the loss of my pet dog that I ruin my relationship with my wife and children, something's out of whack in terms of scale evaluation. So idolatry is when you value something more than it is proper weightedness on a scale evaluation. I love steak. I do. And I also believe on a proper scale evaluation that a cow has a right to fulfill its God-intended destiny. And sometimes God's good destiny for a cow is medium cooked on my plate. I have no problem with that. But because I value the cow, I want the cow to be slaughtered compassionately with not undue pain. I believe in being humane to animals. It's right there in the scriptures. But you know, if I'm so into eating, and I so value eating that I destroy my life, and I don't consider my own worth before God, and I have an idolatry of food, then my love for food is inordinate. I have to love everything according to the weightedness of its worth in the order of God's creation. God loves us, meaning that he is compassionately identified with us and seeks our good, but only within the boundaries of his own character out of which arises God's law. So we read, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He had compassionate identification with us. We read that we can enter before the throne of grace because Yeshua was tested in all points like us, and that we have a high priest who can identify with us compassionately. You think about this definition. I'm pressing it, and I can't find where it doesn't work. If you have compassion and identification with the other, you have to perceive the worth of the one you identify with. And by the way, sometimes this is a challenge. Sometimes you meet people who are so unlovely in your first impression. They're ornery. They're angry. They're difficult to get along with. They're crass. They're coarse. They're impoverished. They're dirty. They're addicted. They're sick. And they're dying. But they have real worth. And sometimes to have God's compassionate identification with those in great need requires us to go to God and get his heart for people that are not attractive. And what I want to see us have in our congregations, more than anything else, our greatest testimony to the Jewish community and to all others as to what God calls us to be is love. That this is a place where we've gotten close enough to the heart of God that we have his love for one another, and that we are constantly preferring others to ourselves and seeking their good. Now, this does not mean that we do not love ourselves within the proper context of seeking our own good guided by law, because God wants us to value ourselves as his temple. But it means that our focus is not on self, but is on others. That it's a place where, because God is so much in manifestation in our midst, that God has so filled us, that this is a place where those that are cantankerous and difficult find love, and the love that is present melts them, and they submit to God And God takes their cantankerousness right out of them and turns them into compassionate lovers of others. Love is the very most important thing. And I challenge you to look at this definition, see where I've missed it. But it's what Patty and I want to give our lives for more than anything else. For the rest of our lives, compassionate identification with others that seeks their good, guided by law, understanding that their good is their destiny fulfillment, and understanding that to perceive them, to have that compassion for them, requires that I see their worth in God. And you know, when you look at what Yeshua is all about, that is the whole issue. You know, I was reading Bishop N.T. Wright, who some consider the greatest New Testament scholar today. I don't know if that's correct or not, but some consider him to be. And sadly, he's replacement theology, meaning he thinks that the church has replaced Israel and is the new and true Israel. But he really has tried to understand Yeshua's conflict with the Pharisees in the first century. And you know what he says? That Yeshua's primary conflict with them was that they had diverted Israel from her priestly ministry of showing the light of God to the world. That the concern for legalistic purity standards, in terms of how they would fulfill their own priesthood, began to supersede their love for one another in the Jewish community at that time and their love for the peoples of the world who needed to see the life of God and the light of God in their midst. And that really, it was all about Israel being such a loving community that the light of God would go forth from Israel so people would see what love is like. Isn't this amazing? This is the heart essence of the gospel. That the kingdom of God has come, but as Edward John Carnell in his great book called it, he called it the kingdom of love. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of love. And it's a wonderful book. If you ever want to get it, it's probably out of print, but it's called The Kingdom of Love and the Pride of Life. It's my desire to enter into this. Now, how do we get there? Because you see, we find that we can't love like this. That we're inspired by the message, but then when we try to go and practice it, we fall flat on our faces. And here's the answer. One of the most wonderful things about the writing of Shaul in Romans and Galatians is that he tells us that we cannot by our own efforts change ourselves. Yes, we have to lend ourselves to the process. But that the change to become people of love is a transformation that God has to work in us in the process of life. It's not going to come all at once. You won't leave here tonight. You might have an experience of God's love and walk out being very loving for the next few days. But to come into a place where you live in love is going to take some time. But it comes through supernatural transformation. And so we read in Romans chapter 6 that the way we are transformed is that we were buried with him in immersion into death and that we are raised with him to newness of life. And then we are filled with his Holy Spirit. So it is in giving ourselves and submitting ourselves to supernatural transformation so that the life of Yeshua now comes through us, changing us, and it's very much connected to the immersion in the Holy Spirit and walking in that. In Galatians chapter 2:20, Shaul puts it in the most brilliant way. I am crucified with the Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the Messiah lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because I now live in him, it's no longer I in my self-centered, self-protective, fearful motivations, but it's I live by faith in the one who loved me, and I am released into being a person who loves wholeheartedly. Love will sometimes lead you down to a path of suffering for others. But love will never let you be wrongly taken advantage of, because you only can lose your life when God says it's time for you to lose your life. On any level, completely or partly, because love is guided by law, you are protected. So you can only be taken advantage of if you love when it is the loving thing for you to do to allow yourself to be taken advantage of. But you are never inordinately taken advantage of when you love. You're only lawfully taken advantage of for the sake of laying down your life for the other, and you willingly do it. See, the biblical understanding of love and our giving ourselves to it and living in it and from it and living for one another and for serving the people around us so that we're not an ingrown community, because love will move us out of our ingrownness into the larger community. It will move us. Once we're in God's love at this level, it will move us. Being that kind of community of love is the acid test of our attainment. And I want to hold forth to you tonight that God wants to do this work in us. He can do this work in us. And the death and resurrection of Yeshua was all about him doing this work in us. So what have I shared with you tonight? I first shared with you that there is a humanistic, wrong understanding of love that even influences people in the body of believers. Then I shared with you a whole lot of passages about love and its connection to commandments and its connection to laying down your life for one another. And then thirdly, I gave you a definition of love, a compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good guided by law, good being a destiny fulfillment word. And then I told you lastly that to live in love, to walk out this kind of love, only is possible by supernatural transformation that comes in your identification with the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua, where he works this in you. This is a great thing to me. I'm inspired by it. I want to live on this basis. Amen? You got this? I want this to be what you talk about, what you live for, what you give yourself for. I want it to be the mark of our congregations and the Tikkun family. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's just get before God and let this come into us in a deep way. Because we love, we want people physically and spiritually healed. Thank you, Father, for love. Now we understand love when we look at Yeshua dying for us. We understand the fullness of his compassion, his identification, his commitment to us. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us now with your love. Hallelujah. Fill us with your love, Lord. Fill us with your love. In Yeshua's name. Hallelujah. Let the love of God touch you right now. Let it touch you. Yeshua's name.
Is it on? Okay. I'm just going to ask you this question just to see if you're on the same page. Because I've been noticing something as been traveling and dealing with different issues. Just to see, you know, getting the spiritual temperature. How many of you have been experiencing some shaking in your life recently? Relational issues that are seem to be shaking, relationships and like this, some bizarre stuff. Can you raise your hands again? All right. Yeah, there's enough. Some of you may not really be in touch. But I believe, because I, you know, prophetic people often go through things first. And one of the message that Dan has been sharing throughout the Tikkun congregations is this message of love, and it's a very foundational thing. And God is coming back. Yeshua is coming back for a bride that can love. And with his perfect love casts out fear. And coming back, it says, for a body, where he says, behold how they love one another. They will know that we are his by our love that we have for each other. And there's this passage, you know, people now have their Bibles on iPhones and iPads and stuff, and so you never know if they're playing games or looking at the Bible. I wasn't playing a game. Sometimes Dan asks me, are you playing a game? No, reading the Bible. And Book of Daniel talks about the dream that one of the kings had, and Daniel interpreting it. And talks about the different kingdoms that were going to rise. And this is just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Dan and I have been in the ministry this year for 40 years. And it's getting more and more difficult for people to pastor flocks. I know, you know, Messianic Jewish, I never could quite figure out, does a rabbi the flocks? You know, pastor pastors the flocks, but does a rabbi in the flock? If you can find a good word, you know, for pastor, okay, the flock. Because we are dealing with more and more wounded people, generation after generation. It's like that snowball going down the hill, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's becoming very difficult, even for believers, to make the bonds that are necessary to stay united. And what God is doing is that he is shaking the foundations. And you might have had prayer, you might have been, you know, had ministry, but all of a sudden you say, I thought that was dealt with. I know I forgave my mother or my father. What's going on? You might find yourself being angry or just things being stirred up. Is because God is getting down to the very foundation and the lies that are still need to be dealt with that block you from bonding with God, receiving his love, and loving one another. And when you go on and read this passage, it talks about the... says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And this is what God wants to build in each one of our lives, is to have that kingdom of love be strong in us, because that's what's going to endure forever. You know, that rock. And in the New Covenant Scriptures, it talks about building our lives on a firm foundation, on the rock. And since things are going to be shaking, if you haven't experienced, that's why we are feeling this, is because there is a shaking. You know, you feel it in the spirit sometimes before it manifests in the natural, but there is a shaking. And when there's shaking, when the foundations of the world shake, there is fear. And God wants to deal with every doorway, every vestige where fear can enter, because we are to be a people that are confident, that are strong, that are people of love and peace, so that when we go into a room, the atmosphere changes and it becomes to a place of peace. So my challenge is to when these times of shaking comes on the inside, when you feel like, wait a minute, I thought I dealt with you, just press into the Lord and ask Him what lies have that some of the foundation of my life have been built on. Did I need to speak the truth? Because I want my life to be built on the truth. And this is what God is doing. You must know what God is doing. He is restoring your foundations. He's laying foundations. He's getting you strong so that you can stand in the days ahead. And that perfect love will cast out fear. And it said also about Yeshua being the chief cornerstone. And in Isaiah 54, it talks about, you know, the city that was lashed by storms, but in not receiving comfort. But God is going to build her with precious gems. And this is what God, you may have been lashed with storms, but God is relaying your foundations with precious stones, tried and true stones, stones of truth that is going to be able to stand, and you're going to be strong in the days ahead. Does that make sense? Does anybody reverberate with that? And to be people of love, being able to stay together, because what I have found is that some of these simple truths of Matthew 18 are breaking down. This is simple truth. You know, you go to your brother or your sister if you have a problem. You don't go gossiping and say, well, do you know what, you know, and your woundedness. And I'm seeing relationships breaking up. I'm seeing women divorce their husbands more than I've ever seen before. And there is relational breakdown in the body of believers. And we've got to go back to the basics and begin to mend these breaches, because the enemy wants to break us up, wants to break relationships, husbands, wife, congregations. We must be ready. We must be on guard and to shore up and to follow the word with regards to good reports, Matthew 18, and following these biblical principles and believing the best and love. And what Dan says, love guided by law. Amen? Does that make sense? Do you see that? Let's kind of take stock of ourselves and get our lives built back on the rock. Read the scripture more and just cooperate with the Lord and whatever you have to do, because we want to stand and we've got to be that light in these last days.
You know, you have an important service tomorrow. I don't want to take time for this. Maybe you'll even have a prayer time for this tomorrow. But I really want you to give yourself in your devotions toward this issue of seeking God for a new immersion in His love. Were we to do it tonight, we'd have to take an hour, we'd have to worship, we'd have to seek it. This cannot be done quickly and superficially. But in your own devotional life, begin to reconnect in a deep way to the meaning of the love of God. You know, that's what really attracted you in the first place, I think. It's what attracted me as a youngster. It's the message of love. And pursue this between tonight and tomorrow and in your devotions before coming back. And let's begin to see a new immersion in love in this community and individually. Amen. Amen. And now for Dr. Michael Rudolph. a man of love and of many giftings and talents and hobbies, which he loves, but I trust not inordinately.
Let's just applaud for the Lord and for Dan, and also for Dan and Patty, that brought so much wisdom to us tonight. Certainly this message is a very foundational message, and we need, as Dan says, to carry it through. This is not a matter of coming and listening tonight. This is a matter of taking this and possessing it and causing it to work in us, because the Word of God, when we internalize it, works in us and it changes us. And wherever we need it to minister, each of us in different ways, we need to let it have its way and minister within us. So thank you very much, Dan and Patty, for coming tonight. It was, even for those of us that had to brave this, the Beltway, it was well worth being here to hear this. Thank you very much.